We are your servants. We have died to ourselves. We have been made alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us this morning to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto you through the Lord Jesus. Enable us today to present our bodies as living sacrifices to you. Enable us to learn moment by moment and day by day of your great love for us, your care for us, your leading, your guidance, your wisdom, your strength, your help. But also, Lord, remind us that you are the holy God, the true and the living God, and we must tremble before you and fear you and turn from evil at every point and turn from our lusts which war against our soul. May we not serve ourselves. May we not serve this world. May we not fear man, but may we fear the true and the living God. And may we serve you with all of our hearts, and may we walk in the truth by your grace. Bless our time this morning as we worship you, realizing, Lord, that today as we come together, it is just a part of worship, for worship involves every aspect of our lives. May we truly live for you, and may we come here each Sunday to truly exalt your name from our hearts, not merely with lip service, not as hypocrites, not as pretenders or formalists, but, Father, with a sincere heart, may we exalt your name this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Father, we come before you as our King. We have already sung of this particular view of you twice in this service that we've had this morning. We thank you that you are a King who has redeemed us and has bought us, Father, at great price. We know that that price was paid by the one who is also our King, Jesus Christ, the one whom, Father, came to this earth, died for our sins that he might redeem a people, that he might have those people for his own, and that we as his people might serve him. We're thankful, Lord, that you are a benevolent King, as we have just sung about, that you are one who gives us mercy. You are one who provides us with grace. As a King, Father, you can provide, you can protect. And we are thankful for that, that we can rest in you. When all the world, Father, seems to be running about trying to find some security and some safety in insurance and in relationships and in deceit and in all sorts of things, Father, we find that these things do not last. These are the corruptible things of this earth that we do not have great need of, Father. What we have great need of is you and our relationship with you. So we're thankful for the fact that you did create this relationship of your own choosing. We know that we did not choose you, even as Christ told the apostles that they did not choose him, but that he had chosen them. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that you do choose out a people, that you pay this price for this people, and that we then, Father, can be called your people. We do ask, Lord, that we might be mindful of this even as we do take this part of the service and the giving of an offering, to know that all these things come from you and that you are merciful in giving them to us. And might we, Father, be grateful in the receipt of them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 37, which we looked at a little bit last week, and continue this morning. Again, let me observe that Isaiah 36 and 37 is parallel with 2 Kings 18 and 19, parallel with 2 Chronicles 32, all of that having to do with the life of Hezekiah. And particularly the passage we're looking at, the invasion of Assyria into the southern kingdom of Judah. God miraculously delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians, this world power that was threatening to come to Jerusalem and overtake it. And you remember in this passage, God spoke to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah 37, verse 21, it says, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now, if you'll look at verse 22 down to verse 29 is basically addressed to Assyria. But I want you to see verse 30. I want to read from verse 30 down to verse 35. says, then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then in verse 36, he says, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you as the Lord of all, and we thank you for your greatness, your power, your glory, your goodness. We want to acknowledge this morning that you are the true and the living God. There is no other God beside you. Although there are many false gods that people worship in this age, there is only one true God. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we want to thank you for the promises that you have given us in your word. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us in your word, and we pray earnestly today that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes, be gracious toward us, be merciful towards us. By nature we are foolish, by nature we're lustful, by nature we cover our sins, by nature we justify ourselves, by nature we are ignorant and foolish. We pray, Lord, that in your grace and kindness you would condescend to us and change us, purify us. Lord, teach us true knowledge. Teach us to walk in the way of truth, to walk in the light. Enable us to turn from our sins and turn to you. Enable us to see clearly in the Word of God your greatness, your glory, your goodness, but also our sin and our dependence upon you and all the things that you have accomplished for us in Christ. We pray that you would give us the grace to see and understand your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, the last couple of months we've been considering the life of Hezekiah. We've been considering Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who was the greatest king in the southern kingdom after the division of the kingdom into two, the northern and the southern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom where the descendants of David always reigned. There, in the northern kingdom, there were several dynasty changes, but in the southern kingdom, every king was a son of David, a descendant of David. And Hezekiah was the greatest of those kings, and he reigned, of course, in Jerusalem. We've considered the fact, we considered the revival that took place under Hezekiah in the beginning years of his reign. We had considered the trials that Hezekiah faced, particularly in the 14th year of his reign, as recorded three times in the Old Testament, three separate places these things are recorded. And we've looked at those things, but we want to emphasize again that the main point of the Assyrian invasion in particular is not dealing with trials, although we looked at it from that perspective. I want to emphasize, if I could summarize really what this is teaching, I would summarize it in this: the power and the glory of God. This event, this threat to Jerusalem and God's deliverance of Jerusalem and judgment on the Assyrians is a statement of God's power and God's glory in a unique way. In fact, all of history demonstrates the power of God, and all of history, even as we read in the end of Romans 11 this morning in our scripture reading, all of history and God's entire plan all will work to the glory of God in every detail. And we have here in this account an unusual example of that, and an amazing statement of that. And in many ways, one, as we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that kind of foreshadows the end of the age, the day of the Lord. But we've observed four things. We looked at two last week. Lord willing, we'll look at one today, and Lord willing, next week, one. But we've looked at four things. They all kind of fall under that, God's power and God's glory as revealed in history and in His plan. But four things that we really taught through the deliverance of Jerusalem, God's deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Four lessons, if you will. And we looked at the first two last week. The first one is this, that God is sovereign over His enemies. That God is sovereign over His enemies. This is true whether you're talking about nations. This is true whether you're talking about the church. This is true whether you're talking about individuals. God is sovereign over His enemies. He is sovereign over the wicked. That doesn't mean He approves of wickedness. He's not the author of wickedness. He's not the author of evil. But He is sovereign over every evil thing that happens. There's nothing that happens that's outside of His control. There's nothing that happens that thwarts His plan. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. And this is certainly a clear example of that. From a human perspective, there's no way that little Jerusalem is going to in any way overcome this Assyrian army. From a human perspective, it's impossible. But God demonstrates clearly in this account in a very vivid way that He is sovereign over His enemies. And again, this points to the end, next week's sermon. God is going to bring judgment to the wicked. There's not one wicked person that's going to get away with wickedness. Not one. Listen, if you're in Christ, that's the only way to escape. That's the only way to escape judgment. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over His enemies. Second thing we observe, that God judges His people. And what I mean by that, God, this was true in Israel, this is true in the church. There are many, many people today that take the name of Christ and that aren't saved. They're not sincere. They're hypocrites, right? I'm not the judge. I don't judge people. But God does. God does judge. And God does know every heart. And He will purify His people. He will root out the hypocrites. There's no hypocrite that will stand. And my point here, this threat to Jerusalem was a kind of foreshadowing, and if you will, a kind of warning to the nation of Israel and to the Jews of Jerusalem, that God would one day judge Jerusalem. And we saw last week how they were defeated by the Romans in AD 70. And the history around that is fascinating. It's one of the saddest events of history to read about. The confusion and the horror and the suffering that took place in AD 70. Ironically, 70 years later, 65 years later, Israel rebelled again, and Jerusalem was conquered again in AD 135. And the history of Israel from this time, from the time of Christ on, has been just one massive tragedy. And it's a statement of the fact that God judges His people. And this will also be true in the church, and we pointed this out last week, that there are many people in the church that cling to their sin, that they refuse to repent, and yet they take the name of Christ. And I just want to be clear, you can't be unrighteous and go to heaven. Now, it doesn't mean you earn your salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, and that alone. But where there is faith, there is a new heart. And where there is a new heart, there will be evidence. And God separates between the wheat and the tares. I'll probably say a little more about that today. But all that to say, God does judge His people. only the sincere believer, the one who is truly anchored in Christ, will persevere and stand. God will bring judgment to his people. Now that leads then to the third point, and this is what I want to emphasize today. An incredible statement here in this account. And in some ways I would say this is the main thing of all the main things. And that is this, that God is able to deliver his people. God is able to deliver his people. You again see that this speaks of the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the glory of God, all of that. But we emphasize the fact that God is making a statement about his ability to deliver his people from their enemies. And again, it's hard to imagine a greater scenario or a more poignant scenario than this one. They were literally, the land was invaded by the power in the Middle East. This was the great power of the earth at that time. It was the great Assyrian army, which was massive in size. It was known for its cruelty. It was relentless. It was irresistible. But God sovereignly delivered Jerusalem. As a statement of the fact that he is able to deliver his people. I want to look at this in two parts this morning, really. I want to, first of all, consider Israel. And then I want to consider the church. And I really hope I can finish this morning. This is such an important truth, obviously, and it's so vividly pictured here. I want to, first of all, consider the case of, in regard to Israel, I want to, first of all, consider the case here of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, in the passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 37. I want to just observe four things real briefly about the case of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, as revealed in the verses we read. The first thing that I would observe is the promise of God's deliverance. God promised through Isaiah, promised Hezekiah, and promised the people of Jerusalem that he would deliver them. It was the word of God. And this was foundational, right? So we begin, if you go back to what I read in verse 21, all the way back there, it says in the middle of the verse, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." God spoke. God told Israel. He gave them a statement. Everything that happened, or everything that he wrote here, everything that he said came to pass. He promised that Assyria would be turned back. He promised that his people would survive. This was his word. He promised their deliverance. In verse 33, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria." And he says again in verse 34, "By the way that he came, by the way he will return, and he will not come into this city, declares the Lord." The Lord spoke, the Lord said it, the Lord declared it. It was a promise that God said that he would in fact deliver his people from Assyria. And may I say that every time that God delivers his people, it is in accordance with his word. It is based on his word. It is based on his promise. God is always faithful to what he says. And he declared that he would deliver Israel from this army, and he did. We observe the means of his deliverance, and I would just summarize this passage by saying the means of his deliverance was his providence. I want you to notice how certain God is about what he says. Again, just reading this text again, observing how often the word "will" comes up. Verse 30, "Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit." Verse 31, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors." the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come into the city, declares the Lord. There's no uncertainty here. This is God's providence. God is sovereign over the remnant of Israel. God is sovereign over the Assyrian army. God is sovereign over Jerusalem. And all of these things are going to take place because God said so. He is sovereignly, providentially over everything that happens. And from his perspective, it is not uncertain. God will deliver them. He says, in essence, well, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's no uncertainty here. God will deliver them. He will deliver them because that is his purpose, because that is his will. He says in verse 37, I will defend this city. And listen, when God defends a city, who can take it? And if God gives up a city, who can defend it? I don't know of a greater call for repentance than that. You will fight against God? God is sovereign, and he delivers by his providence. I want you to notice the third thing. So we see that the promise of his deliverance in his word, the means of his deliverance, which is his providence. We also see here the reason for deliverance. In verse 35, it is his glory. He says, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And I want you to observe that the reason God delivered this city in this case was fundamentally for his name's sake. It wasn't because the Jews were good. It wasn't because they had done all the right things or because they had performed some kind of superstitious ritual or some process of religion. The reason he delivered this city is because he said he would and because he had a sovereign purpose for it. And it was to demonstrate who he was, his glory and his power. This is something they could not do themselves. They could not overcome the Assyrians. They could not in any way ultimately defend this city in any realistic way. But God wanted to demonstrate that he is the Lord and that he is indeed sovereign. He did this for his name's sake. He did this for his character's sake. That is, his integrity's sake, because they were his people. He says, my servant David's sake, which I think is a reference back to the covenant that he made with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And even though, again, Israel, the Jews, had disobeyed, even though they were far from perfect, yet God delivered them because of the covenant that he made with them. In other words, he had a purpose for them. He had a purpose for this remnant. He had made a promise, and he was going to bring it to pass. And I want you to see, fourthly, briefly, the accomplishment of this deliverance, which I read in verse 36, really verse 36 through 38, where the angel of the Lord, who, this is kind of an interesting point, the angel of the Lord, probably Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the angel of the Lord delivered them by destroying 185,000 of their soldiers, and the king, Sennacherib, went back to Nineveh by himself. I can't quite imagine how embarrassed he must have been to show up at home without an army. I think that would have been worse than death. But at any rate, he went home without an army, and God delivered this city. He accomplished its deliverance through the slaying of the wicked, the enemies of the Jews. But I want you to see further that this is meant to be an illustration, not just demonstrating God's faithfulness to the Jews at that day, and not just a statement of God's protection of Jerusalem at that day, but I want you to see that this is fundamentally an illustration of God's power, and particularly in the book of Isaiah, of God's power to bring about his plan for the Jews, particularly. And that's why I think this is such an important account in the book of Isaiah. This account actually falls right in the middle, from a literary structural standpoint, right in the middle of Isaiah. Isaiah is pretty much divided between chapter 39 and 40. And this is right in the middle of the division, because it is a statement of God's power to actually bring about his plan. And I want to be clear that God is clear that God will ultimately deliver the remnant of the Jewish people. Now, those of you who've been here very long know I'm very passionate about this subject. And I will tell you why. Now, this is just the honest truth. Because God is. God is so clearly passionate about the fact that he is going to deliver the Jews at the end of the age. It is going to be perhaps the greatest, most monumental statement of his sovereignty, of his power, and of his goodness. He is going to deliver a remnant of the Jewish people at the end of the age, just like he said. And one of the greatest evidences that this Bible is truly the Word of God, that it is divine, that this is inspired of God, one of the greatest evidences of that is the Jewish people. Listen, if you will understand what the Bible says, and you will understand the history of the Jewish people, you cannot deny the truth of these Scriptures. There is nothing like it in the world. There is nothing like it in the history of the world. It's impossible. There has never been a people that have been separated from their land for 2,000 years and maintained their identity. It is impossible. But the Jews have. Why? Because of the sovereignty of God. Listen, I am not saying that every Jew that's ever lived will go to heaven. We know that's not true. What I am saying is that God will ultimately deliver the physical sons of Abraham from their sin. There will be a remnant that will believe on him and trust in him. I want you to turn with me. There are many passages in the Old Testament. Turn to Zephaniah. By the way, I have to say this. I love the Jewish people, not because they're good people. I'm just being honest. I love the Jewish people because they are beloved of God. Romans chapter 11. And he has a plan for them. I just read it this morning, right? Romans 11. And I also want to be clear, I'm not making a political statement. The Jews in Israel today are in a state of unbelief. And I do not think the purpose of the church is to make sure Israel has the land. God will take care of that. I'll just say this. When the church gets involved politically, they're in trouble. I don't care what it is. Every time the church gets involved politically, they are manipulated. Listen, our message to the Jew today is the same message to the Palestinian. It's repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But I will tell you that God makes it plain that in the end, at the end of the age, he's going to purify Israel, he's going to root out the rebels, and he's going to have a remnant at the end that will, every single one of them, repent and believe on Christ. They will look on him and they pierce, they will believe on him. They will trust him, they will be delivered from their sin. And God will bring about every single promise that he gave them. Zephaniah chapter 3, I gave you plenty of time to find it. It's right before Haggai. I still have to think. I still, when I go through the 12 minor prophets, I still have to think. I can't always get them straight. I don't know why. It's just a mind block, so don't feel bad. Zephaniah is there in the middle. You'll find it eventually. This whole book, it's a small three chapters, but it's all about the day of the Lord. The judgment of the nations, the judgment of Israel, and ultimately the blessing of Israel. And I want to tell you something. That little deliverance, and it is little in comparison to the end, that little deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians was meant to be a picture and a statement of the fact that God can do this and will do this, and He will do it at the end because He's sovereign. Now, I don't know where to begin because I'd like to read the whole book, but let me begin at chapter 3, verse 11. And I want you to see that when you see that phrase, in that day, think day of the Lord. I'm going to talk about the day of the Lord next week, but the day of the Lord is the end. He says, in that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones. That's the purification part. That's the part, that's the judging part. God judges His people. He has a way of weeding out the rebels. Lots of texts in the Old Testament about this. Your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. That's Jerusalem. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. That's what salvation looks like. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, that's Christ. They will take refuge in Christ. The remnant of Israel. Remember, we just read in Isaiah 37 regarding these people. He talks about the remnant. The remnant will survive. There will be a remnant. It says the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies. Nor will the deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Now, that makes us think of lots of things. You know, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Lord, listen, this day is coming when the Jews will have peace. They have never had it. And the reason they'll have peace is because they will take refuge in the Lord. Because there's one thing you have to understand. There's no peace apart from righteousness. And there's no righteousness apart from Christ. The Jews will take refuge in Christ. It says in verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. I ask you, how did He do that? Christ, the suffering servant. The same way ours were taken away. He will take theirs away in that day. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. I tell you, as you read the history of the Jews, you can't even imagine what that sounds like. They have known nothing but disaster through their whole history because of their unbelief. Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt you. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. One of the few places in Scripture that speak of God in terms of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time, when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. I think this is one of the proofs that he's not talking about the church in the kingdom age. He's talking about them among the nations. among the Gentiles. He says, you're going to have renown among the nations, among the Gentiles. When I restore your fortunes, see that? Restore your fortunes. Before your eyes, says the Lord. God's power and glory are going to be so completely, fully demonstrated by the salvation of the Jewish people. Everything he said in the Old Testament about them, everything he said will be fulfilled. It'll be fulfilled perfectly. And God is going to joy over the Jews. Say, how will he do this? The same way he delivered Israel or Jerusalem in the days of the Assyrian invasion. It's going to be his providence. Notice how often he says, I won't go through it again. Notice how often he says through this text, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. He's sovereign. He's going to accomplish it not only through his providence, but he's going to accomplish it through his servant. And I don't have time to look at this, but if you want to look at Isaiah 49, not just this moment, but Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, basically God says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to deliver my people through my servant. That servant is the Messiah. God will deliver the Jews in that day the same way by which we are delivered, and that is through Christ, through faith in Christ. Their sins will be washed away. Their sins will be forgiven. They will be new creatures. And God's going to do it for the same reason he did it back in the days of Assyria, for his name and for his glory. Again, I don't have time to go to these passages, but if you would look at Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 44, it's parallel to this, saying the same thing. And he says several times there, I'm doing this for my name, for my glory. Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, again, parallel. He says, I am doing this, O Israel, not because of you, but for my name's sake. He does it for his glory, to demonstrate his power to deliver his people. Well, that leads me then to the second part. That's the nation of Israel. And again, I emphasize the fact God is going to deliver Israel. He said he will. So I don't care what your theology is. He said he's going to do it, so he's going to do it, and that's all that I need to know. He's going to do it because God is sovereign. And because, as he said in Romans chapter 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God gave promises to the sons of Abraham. He will fulfill them. The fact that we are sons of Abraham by faith in Galatians does not in any way neglect or negate the promises that God gave to the physical seed of Abraham. There's nothing there that would negate that. God's plan, he didn't pull a bait and switch. He made promises. He will fulfill them. Now, but that leads us then to the church. And I want to emphasize the fact that God also is going to deliver the church. And we can see in this text regarding the deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyria the same truth, the same reality, that God will deliver his people. He will deliver his church. We see the same points, the same sovereignty, the same providence, and the same means, and the same purpose. He will deliver his own. And I want you to turn with me for a minute to Matthew 16, verse 18. Let me read verse 18, then we'll go back and read the context briefly. But the verse 18 you're familiar with, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overpower it. Now let me just be clear. I want to read the context just so you're clear. In verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And he said, they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it or overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Well, I'm not going to go through and explain this whole text, but I do want to focus on verse 18. I want to emphasize the fact that God will deliver his people. God will deliver, protect, and help his church. And I would look at this under 3 points. And the first one is this: the Lord will build his church. This, again, is a promise. This isn't, from God's perspective, uncertain or unwavering or potential. This is a statement. This is God's promise. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will accomplish his purpose. As sure as he will deliver the Jews at the end of the age, as sure as he will save the remnant at the end of the age, he will deliver his church. He will keep his church. He will preserve his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he will do this certainly through his providence. But I want to observe the fact here. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. The means by which he's going to do this is the rock. Now, I want to be clear. The rock is not Peter. We do not sing on Pete the solid rock I stand. We sing on Christ the solid rock I stand. He is not telling Peter that he's the rock on which Christ is building his church. Everywhere in the New Testament, the foundation, the cornerstone is Christ. Christ is the rock. Christ is the stumbling stone. He is the foundation, the cornerstone, rejected by the builders, but chosen by God. He is the foundation. And this is the foundation on which Christ is going to build his church. You say, what is the rock in this context? It is the truth that Peter stated in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's on this rock that Christ will build his church. He's building it on himself. It will be accomplished. And I want to be clear, the promises of God are only to those who are built by Christ on Christ. There are many hypocrites. There are. There are many people that take the name of Christ. There are many people that claim to be followers of Christ. But I want to tell you, where Christ builds the church, that is, where Christ effectually calls a human being, a person, a man, a woman, a child, effectually calls them through the gospel, and they, in simple sincerity, believe the gospel and turn from their sins and repent, they cannot be lost. God will build his church. Christ will build his church. He builds it on Christ. And where someone truly believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never be lost. No hypocrite will stand. The Lord will build his church. I want you to observe, secondly, in regard to this point, the gates of hell will come against it. Now, the third point is, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I want to observe that the implication here is clear. The gates of hell will come against it. Satan hates God's people. Satan hates the church. We find throughout the New Testament promises, examples, precepts. Satan will persecute the church. Satan will seek to deceive the church. He will tempt the church. He will attack the church with false teaching and false teachers. He has his own, according to 2 Corinthians 11, he has his own false apostles. He has his own false prophets. Men that come in the name of Christ. Men that come in the name of truth. Men that come in the name of righteousness. That's what 2 Corinthians 11 says, right? False apostles. They weren't sent by Christ. They're not true. They're deceiving. They're tests for the church. Satan seeks to manipulate the church. And even, and maybe most fundamentally, he seeks to infiltrate the church. You remember this text, if you turn for just a moment back to Matthew chapter 13. Christ gives the power, the parable of the sower, and then he gives the parable of the tares among the wheat, which goes from Matthew 13:24 and really covers all the way down to verse 43. And I would say the two parables between the parable and its interpretation all are pointing to the same truth. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I just want you to observe verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good wheat in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowners came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" He explains it down in verse 37. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So the point is this, that while Christ has his kingdom on this earth, he has the church, Satan, one of his greatest strategies is to plant unbelievers in the church. Hypocrites. If you've ever seen a field overtake, I grew up in farm country, if you ever see a field overtaken by weeds, you can't even see the crop. And I would argue that that is the picture of the church of the last days. It's filled with tares. It is not for us to divide between the wheat and the tares. God will do that. I'm thankful for that. It's not my job, and I'm not going to take it as my job to divide between the wheat and the tares, but I will tell you there are a lot of tares. I know this from Scripture. This is one of Satan's most effective tactics. It is to overtake the church by filling it with people who don't know Christ, who are not born again, who are living after the flesh, hypocrites. In a sense, this is what he did to Israel. Satan has sought through the ages not only to infiltrate it, not only to tempt it, he's attacked it in almost every imaginable way. Every kind of psychological manipulation he has used, every tactic known to man he has used against the church, he has flattered it, lured it, enticed it, perverted it, confused it, intimidated it. But the true church of Christ will stand forever. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Not one human being that Christ purchased at the cross will go to hell. Not one. Christ's church is perfect. It is certain. It is founded on Christ. It cannot be lost. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Look at John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. Listen, there is no uncertainty in that text. Every single one that God effectually calls will come to Christ and will believe on him and will not perish. He will deliver his people in spite of all of the folly, in spite of all of the attacks, in spite of all the persecution, all the false teaching, all the intimidation, all the confusion. Every single soul that truly believes on Christ will be delivered. Every lost sheep will be found. Every single one. Because Christ said so. I will tell you today that if you believe on Christ with all your heart, you truly believe on him, you truly come to Christ as a child, not on the basis of anything good in you, on the basis of Christ alone, repenting and turning from your sin, forsaking your sin, forsaking yourself and your self-righteousness. Listen, you can't be lost. You have eternal life. And Christ will raise you up on the last day, every single one, proved by the fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead. Well, just a couple chapters over. I need to soon bring this airplane in for a landing, but John chapter 10, verse 27. I know you know these verses, but these kinds of verses are preachers' favorites. You know, they're just, could preach on this passage every week, and I wouldn't get old. John 10, again, likens his people to a flock of sheep. He's speaking to the Jews who think they belong to God because they're descendants of Abraham. In verse 25, he says to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Notice, I want you to observe, Jesus did not try to convince them here. He understood they were confirmed in their unbelief. He wasn't trying to argue them into the kingdom. He knew they weren't part of his kingdom. Now, I don't think we can do that because we're not Christ. Christ knew his people. But observe, he didn't try to convince them. He knew that they rejected him. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. I love that. I know them. I know them. Meaning, I love them. And I know them intimately. Every single one. And every single one will hear my voice. And every single one will follow me. And I give eternal life to them. Now, I want you to observe that if God gives you eternal life, who can take it away? Is there any false teacher? Is there any snare or trap that can take you out of Christ's hand? I'm not saying we shouldn't beware of false teachers. We should. Listen, as we avoid false teachers, we prove we belong to Christ. They're tests, right? He says again, verse 28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Now, listen, it's verses like this. This is why I can sleep at night. Listen, I'm in the Lord's hands. This is why we call upon the Lord in every circumstance. This is why we look to Him. This is why we cast our souls before Him day by day. Say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, keep me. I am by nature a fool. But You're the shepherd. Listen, I can't deliver myself. I can't lead myself. I can't guide myself. And once in a while, the Lord gives me just enough leeway to show me that I'm an idiot. No, that's true. And I'm thankful. It's God's grace. He gives me just enough of my desires to show me that I'm a fool, and it causes me to run back and say, Lord, forgive me, I'm a fool. And there's a sense in which every day we come to Him and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is where we always start with God. There is no other place to start with God. That's where we start with God every single day. We're helpless. But listen, He is not. And when we cast ourselves before Him, listen, we can't be lost. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the glorious state of the Christian. And I will tell you, as you grow in Christ and you come to the knowledge of the glory of God's, of the security that we have in Christ, as we day by day cast ourselves before Him, He teaches us, He leads us, He guides us. I'm reminded of the hymn that we sang, I think, last Sunday night, the solid rock, which I mentioned earlier. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And we also sing, which is, I think, one of my favorite hymns. It's one of those hymns that I definitely want to be sung at my funeral. How firm a foundation. That last verse. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You will never forsake Your children. Lord, have mercy upon us. We are weak, easily led astray. Lord, the lusts of our flesh war against our souls. We are easily drawn away by false teachers. We're easily led astray by our own lusts and desires. Please forgive us. Lord, keep us and preserve us. We thank You for the promise of Your deliverance, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that You build. Lord, I thank You that every last little lost sheep that belongs to You will be brought home and will be safe within the fold. Lord, I pray if there's someone here today who does not know the state of their soul, the nature of their future, I pray earnestly that they today would call upon You and turn from sin and turn from self and trust in Christ and Christ alone for the salvation of their soul. They would call upon You and draw near to You through Christ and through the blood of Christ, through the high priesthood of Christ, that they would forsake their sin and trust in You and You alone. Call upon You. I pray that You would work in each heart according to the need, and I pray that You would enable us to stand firm in the midst of truly an apostate generation and one that is increasingly quickly moving away from truth and from the Word. We pray that You would enable us to stand firm because we are Your people. We pray that You would deliver us. Lord, even today. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.